Well, we've come to our last session, and it seems like we just started the conference, doesn't it? I must commend you. You are exemplifying the perseverance of the saints to sat under so much preaching, and it has been wonderful preaching. It's been biblical. It's been passionate. As I step up to bring the last message, there's really hardly anything I can add to what has not already been said. I feel nothing inside of me that I want to tweak something that has already been said or counter-influence. It's just all been wonderful. We've sat at a feast of preaching. I cannot remember the last conference that I've preached at, and I basically preach at conferences for a ministry in which the quality of the preaching has been so substantial and delivered really in such a way that has exemplified the power of the Holy Spirit with each man. So I've been asked to speak in this last session on preaching with passion. And we've already seen it exemplified. We have already felt the power of the Holy Spirit as it has been transmitted through a man's delivery. And so I simply want to put my arms around this subject. I do not have one specific passage that I'll be exegeting and expositing. I really want to open up the lens and survey the big picture of passion in preaching. Passion is an indispensable element in any true preaching. It was the great theologian and professor at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, John Murray, the dignified, towering Scottish Presbyterian, who said, "If there is no passion, there is no preaching." Close quote. That is to say that passion in the pulpit is non-negotiable. If there is no passion, there is no preaching. You're just standing up there talking and teaching. R.C. Sproul, who was a mentor of mine and a professor of mine, takes it a step further and says, quote, "Dispassionate preaching is a lie. It denies the content that it conveys," close quote. In other words, dispassionate preaching is an oxymoron. It is a complete contradiction in terms. Dispassionate preaching would be like saying dry water. If it is real preaching, it comes with real passion. Otherwise, it is not preaching. Preaching without passion, the man is simply a disseminator of information and no more. Without passion, the man is simply a lecturer. Without passion, he has turned the sanctuary into a classroom. Without passion, his church and congregation have really become simply an academy. The members of the church are no more than just academic students. Without passion, there is only a transfer of information from one mind to another mind that totally bypasses the heart and the will. And such preaching is really not preaching at all. So as we bring this conference to a conclusion, and in somewhat of an anticlimactic way, I want to address now several headings as it relates to passion. Passion in preaching. And the first is the linguistic meaning of passion. Now, what does the word passion mean? Because passion is not necessarily conveyed exclusively with a voice that is raised. Sometimes passion is conveyed with a lowered voice. The meaning of the word passion, it means to suffer pain. And the primary meaning of passion, if you take the Oxford English Dictionary, which is the standard for the English language, I don't even know how many volumes it is, the 8-volume, 10-volume Oxford English Dictionary, you look up the word passion, and the first thing you see under the primary meaning of passion is the passion of Christ. Christ upon the cross, the passion of Christ. Think of the deep passion of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was in agony, as he was praying fervently, and as he was sweating drops of blood. He was so affected by the monumental task that was immediately before him. It put such a strain on his cardiovascular system that blood began to come out his sweat pores. He felt the moment. Think of the deep passion of Jesus upon the cross as he suffered physically and emotionally and spiritually. Think of Jesus as he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Think of Jesus as he cried out with passion upon the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Literally, passion was bleeding out of his body. That's what it is to preach with passion. It is you are so dominated by the truth of God and by the Spirit of God that you literally bleed the message out of the pores of your being. The second meaning for passion, under the primary meaning, is the passion of the martyrs. As it lists next, quote, "the suffering of a martyr," or martyrdom, is the meaning of passion. And think in the 16th century of John Fox, the martyrologist, as he recorded the accounts of the passion of the martyrs as they were taken to the stake under Bloody Mary, beginning in the year 1555. In fact, in the front of my preaching Bible, I always keep a picture of the very first martyr burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, February the 4th, 1555, Smithfield, London, as he was literally shish kebabbed in front of his own congregation for preaching the truth of the gospel. Do you think he felt something for the truth that he was dying for as he went to the cross, as he went to the stake, citing Psalm 51 and feeling the gravitas and the eternal weight of glory upon him as he sealed his convictions with his own life? And think of there at Oxford. I was just there about 2 months ago and went to the very place where the X is in the middle of the street, where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were strapped back to back to the same stake. And Latimer says, "Play the man, Mr. Ridley. We shall light a fire this day in England that shall never go out." There was nothing nonchalant about that moment. They weren't cool, kickback, contemporary guys going to the stake. These were men who believed the truth down in the very epicenter of their being. That's what the word passion means. And then the third level under the primary meaning of passion is the passion of pain. The suffering and affliction that comes with pain. And then the passion of illness. And the idea is to be so greatly and deeply affected by something that it is like you are inflicted with a disease that just produces a violent effect in your body. That's the primary meaning of the word passion. The secondary meaning, it's very interesting. It means to be acted upon such that you are passive, passion, passive. Something has affected you. Something has acted upon you. Something now has you in its grip. Something has now taken hold of you and seized you. You are passive. Someone or something else is the active force that has now laid hold of you and captured you and controls you. That's the secondary meaning of passion. That there is an external force that now has exerted an impression or power upon you from the outside to your inside. The OED, Oxford English Dictionary, states passion is, quote, any kind of feeling by which the mind is powerfully affected and moved. It is an overpowering emotion. It is an overpowering feeling. It is an excitement. It is an outburst of feeling. A deep and strong emotion. A passionate speech. It even lists a strong sexual desire where you are dominated by this desire. An overmastering zeal, an enthusiasm for a special object. It's the word passion. As a verb, it means to be affected with passion, to be moved or to be impelled by something. As an adjective, it is passionate, that you are easily moved to passion. And as an adverb, it is passionately, which means an intensity of feeling. Enthusiastically, that word comes as a compound word, two Greek words, in theos, in God. True enthusiasm is in God. Every other enthusiasm, even if it is morally neutral, is a far secondary, peripheral use of the word enthusiasm. True enthusiasm is for you to be zealous for God and to be passionate in your affections for the truth and for God. Synonyms are listed in the Oxford English Thesaurus. They are fervor, which means a warm intensity of feeling. Another synonym is fire, which is a burning within, a burning within the depths of your soul for something. The word zeal is another synonym for passion, which means devotion to a cause. And literally out of the Greek language, zelos means fiery on the inside. You're not a cool, calm operator. And there is a fire in your bones that must come out. Another synonym is ardor, which is a fiery intensity of feeling. And of course, the word enthusiasm, which is a great excitement for a subject or for a cause. This is the linguistic meaning of the word passion. And every preacher who steps into a pulpit must be gripped with passion, or he must sit down and wait for a real preacher to step into the pulpit. second heading I have for you is the specific elements of passion. These have been definitions. What are some specific elements of passion? And I want to give you just three to keep this somewhat simple. The first necessary element of passion is fervency. A fervency which is a burning energy on the inside. It is a dynamic force of speech. As I've already said, this fervency is a fire within the preacher. Whatever your temperament is, as some of us here today who are preachers have personalities and temperaments that are far more outgoing than others. Other men here today have more toned down temperaments and personality. That's just how God has wired you. So it all comes out of us with a variety of expressions. Please understand that. But whatever it is for you to be on fire, trust me, you need to be on fire. And it needs to come out of you that if someone is in the building listening to you, they catch fire from your fire, because a fire in the pulpit spreads to a fire in the pew. It is to be on fire. It is to be red hot for God, for Christ, for the gospel. And it comes out of you with a blazing zeal for God. It is ignited by the knowledge of the truth. It's not a mystical experience. It's not something that you psych yourself up. In fact, true passion can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. It is not produced by the flesh. It is not something that we work ourselves into a certain state of mind. Remember, we are passive. God is active. And it is the Spirit of God who comes with great power, just like we heard in the last message on unction, and we are affected by the Holy Spirit, who is represented as fire in Acts chapter 2. And this fire ignites our heart and our soul for God. And this fervency comes from burning convictions in the truth. Liberals are not passionate. They may be funny, they may be entertaining, but they are not passionate. It is those who have depth of conviction in theology and sound doctrine, that's where you find the roots of passion. As it is doused by the gas of the Holy Spirit upon those convictions. And the deeper you believe the truth, the stronger will be your passion, only as it is attended by the Holy Spirit of God. I understand there are the frozen chosen. I understand there are those who are so Calvinistic, they're just theological eggheads. And they go through life with their library voice. And they couldn't persuade their own wife to marry them if she hadn't proposed to them. I only tell the truth in the pulpit. Especially with the Italian mafia sitting right here on the front pew, okay? I got Big Anthony and the Miracles right here, so. So fervency comes from blazing beliefs that have been branded into you by the Holy Spirit of God, and from a glowing love for God and a furnace-like fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is fueled by the Holy Spirit, and people are drawn to it. Wait, why do you think people come to hear Paul Washer? He's a rock star. I can't believe we're not in Madison Square Garden right now, riding his coattail. It's passion. Why do you think people want to hear John Piper? It's passion. Why do you think people who are 60 years younger than John Piper line up to hear him? Because the message bleeds out of him with passion. J.C. Ryle refers to it as zeal. And he says, zeal is a burning desire to please God, to do His will and to advance His glory in the world. Zeal, Ryle writes, is a desire which the Holy Spirit puts in the heart of every believer. A zealous person in Christianity is preeminently a person of one thing. And he goes on to explain, in order to have zeal, a person who has zeal sees only one thing, cares about only one thing, lives for only one thing, is swallowed up with only one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to promote His glory. Zeal, Ryle goes on to write, whether they live or whether they die, whether they are healthy, whether they are sick, whether they are rich, whether they are poor, whether they please man, whether they give offense to man, whether they are honored, whether they are shamed, the zealous person cares nothing at all. A zealous person has passion for one thing only, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. They feel that like a candle. They were meant to burn. And if they are consumed in the burning, then they have done the work for which God has created them. He spits lukewarm out of his mouth. It makes him nauseated. The word literally means to vomit and to throw up. Christ says, I'd rather you be hot or cold, anything but room temperature, where you just blend in with the world and blend in with the surroundings all around you. The second word, well, the blessing for you is, I can't find the second word. It's an answer to prayer already. We're going to the third word. I'll give it to you. The second word is intensity, just so your notes will be camera perfect. Is intensity. A passionate person is not laid back. A passionate person is not yawning in the face of God, like this man is yawning right there. A passionate person at least covers his mouth, okay? I'm just a truth teller. Thou art the man. There is an intensity about him. He's wound up. He's ready to go. He does the work of 10 men. He does the work of 20 men. There is a drive about him because he's passionate. The third word is urgency. Fervency, intensity, and urgency. A preacher with passion has an urgency about him. He must preach the truth now, today, and you know what? You need to hear the truth now, and you need to respond to the truth now, this very moment. Others must believe the truth that you preach now. That there is an immediacy to his preaching. And the application is not go home and think about your relationship with Christ. The application is do business with God now. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the difference between a lecture and a sermon. A lecture can be given anytime. It can be given today, tomorrow, next week, next semester, next calendar year. But a sermon must be delivered now. Like a mother must deliver her child at the appointed time now. There is an immediacy about the moment. Boast not yourself of tomorrow. You know not what a day may bring forth. As he preaches, he is exhorting. He is urging. He is pressing. He doesn't come to the end of the sermon and say, well, today we've run out of time again. I see the nursery workers in the back of the sanctuary. They're waving their hands at me. We'll just pick this up next week. That's not a sermon. A sermon builds to a crescendo. A sermon brings the listener to the intersection of life where you must decide which way will you go. There is a sense of urgency. He does not have a take it or leave it approach to the pulpit toward his listeners. It is not enough that he is merely right, and simply that they must hear what is right and write down what is right and agree with what is right. More than that, the listener must embrace the truth today. They must own it. They must have it. They must do so now. John Broaddus, who was the first professor of homiletics at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, was a towering theological giant, and has written a book on biblical preaching that to this day remains a timeless classic on preaching, and he has an entire chapter on passion and preaching with passion. The title of the chapter is The Energy of Style. And by style, he means delivery, as opposed to the substance, the content of the message. And Broaddus writes concerning passion. The term energy used as applied to delivery includes all that we mean in such terms as animation, force, and passion. Animation, or liveliness in the pulpit, serves to stimulate attention. It is not enough for a speaker to say what the hearer may understand. The point is to arouse the listener and to put life into the listener and to make attention easy and inattention difficult. For this, the freshness of the thought and the magnetic power of delivery are the chief agents. But much may also be accomplished by the animation of the preacher. The term force is used especially with reference to arguments, and the kindred word power is applied both to arguments and to motive. Passion has the effect upon the emotions of the preacher and soon upon the emotions and the soul of the listener. The chief requisite to an energetic style is an energetic nature. In other words, you're not just working this up. You actually are energetic. It's not like what one preacher wrote in the margin of his sermon notes, weak point, yell here. Just to kind of fake it. No, you actually need to be an energetic person as you stand to preach. He said, without these qualities, one may give valuable instruction. Without them, one might preach what others would call a beautiful sermon. But if a man has not force of character, a passionate soul, he will never be received. The mind must be full of thought if there is to be a forcible expression. That which is said must be what the speaker heartily believes to be true, deeply feels to be important, and earnestly desires to impress upon others. It's absolutely indispensable. And however it comes out of you, naturally and supernaturally, whether it is loud, whether it is soft, whether it is demonstrative, whatever, what would it look like for you to be on fire for God in the pulpit? I remember one day in seminary, in the preaching class where we have to preach to one another, and the professor is like at the back in a glass, like a glass closet where he can see the preacher. He's got headphones on his ears. He's listening. He's got a microphone. And he's just giving verbal comment to the student who's preaching while he's preaching, though no one can hear it. And so he has to go in later that afternoon and listen to his own sermon and hear everything the professor has to say about his preaching. It's like a death sentence to have to go to go through this. And one day, this guy got up in class. I remember this, and it started off slow, and then it tapered off. You can like hear the grass growing outside. By the end of this message, I felt like I needed a haircut, you know? Like I spent a month here today. And so this guy gets into this sermon, and we're all, it's just like a root canal, just listening to this torture. And pretty soon the professor comes flying out of this glass room back there, and he goes stomping up to the front and just interrupts this poor bewildered guy who's like deer in the headlights. And the professor says to him in front of the whole class, he says, you don't believe this. And the student said, well, yeah, I do. No, you don't. You don't believe this. Well, yeah, I do. You're not telling us the truth. You don't believe this. And the guy goes, yes, I do. And the professor says, now get up in the pulpit and preach that way. Like you really believe this. So third, let me give you some biblical examples of passion. I think of Jonah. When Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and Jonah 3, verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation that I'm going to tell you. Verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. By the way, that's the first Old Testament book that William Tyndale translated into the English language, because he wanted to put that into the hand of every English preacher, that they would rise up and say, 40 days and Nineveh and London will be destroyed. 40 days and every city in England will be destroyed. It is this verb, cried out. It's the Hebrew word, kara, which means to cry out, to call aloud, to roar like a lion, close quote. That was the means through which God worked to bring about arguably the greatest redemptive revival in the recorded in the pages of Scripture. There was passion. We come to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. John the Baptist wasn't sitting on a stool and sharing some thoughts. No, he was preaching in the wilderness. And the word preaching, caruso, is the dominant Greek word in the New Testament for preaching, and it is drawn from the culture of the day. In Rome, Caesar when he would issue an imperial decree and he wanted to send the message to the perimeters of the empire, he would call for his heralds to come into the palace. And Caesar would give to his heralds the imperial decree. He would dispatch them. He would commission them. And they would be sent out into the highways and into the byways. And they were to go into every little small town and gather the people around them and to cup his hand and to lift up his voice and to say something like this: hear ye, this day Rome has won a great victory. We have annexed another kingdom into the empire. Or he would say something like this, cupping his hands and raising his voice: hear ye, this day Caesar has a son. There is an heir to the throne of Rome. He was not to enter into negotiation with any of the listeners. He was not to withhold any part of the message. He was not allowed to add any of his thoughts or any of his commentary on what Caesar really meant by this. He was to issue the message as it had been trusted to him, and when he had finished, he was to report back immediately to the palace. He was to stand before Caesar, and he would give an account of himself, both for the substance as well as how he had delivered the message. Because he was representing Caesar before the people. That's exactly the word caruso. We who have been called by God to preach have been dispatched from the courts of heaven. We have been given the eternal message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been commanded to go into all the world and to make disciples and to preach the gospel. And we are not allowed to add anything to that message or to remove anything from that message. Otherwise, the anathema of God is upon us. And one day we will stand before the Caesar of all Caesars, the King of all kings, and we will give an account to him directly for our faithfulness, not only in what we said, but how we said it. None of us are free to redefine preaching and come up with a new way in the 21st century. So, we read John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. Next verse, Matthew 3:2. He came as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. He was to cry out the message, which is what John the Baptist did. It is a Greek word which means to raise a cry, even to shout. And there was to be an intensity and a fervency and an urgency that would come through even in the texture and tone of the voice. We read in Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. Same word, caruso. And in John chapter 5, in verse 35, an often overlooked text as it relates to preaching, we read concerning John the Baptist, Jesus' commentary on John the Baptist. He was the lamp that was burning and shining. The Puritans drew upon that very imagery and said, by way of explanation, there must be a fire in the preacher. And a fire gives off two elements. A fire gives off light, and it gives off heat. And you cannot have one without the other. And applied to preaching and applied to John the Baptist, there must be the light of the knowledge of the truth. There must be the light of illumination, the light of enlightenment in the truth. But it must come with the burning zeal of passion. There must be the heat of convictions. Who wants to eat cold scrambled eggs? The eggs may be very good, but they are served in a lousy manner that makes it not digestible. not only must we speak the truth and shine the light, but we must burn on the inside with passion as we deliver this message. In John 7 and verse 37, we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' For this he spoke of the Spirit that would be given." That John would record that Jesus cried out goes beyond the implication, well, he didn't have a microphone, there wasn't an electrical sound system. No, it is included in the text that we would know not only the substance of the message, but the manner with which it was declared. Jesus cried out. When we come to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter, who had learned how to preach from Jesus, he had learned how to pray from Jesus, he had learned how to preach from Jesus. And we read, "Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice." Read Calvin's commentary on this particular verse. And even Calvin himself, long before there was any electrical amplification invented, Calvin, even in his commentary from the 16th century, says this is an indication far more than just Peter needed to be heard. It is an indication of the fervency within his own soul as he stood to preach the Word of God. Verse 22, he said, "Listen to these words." That's the way a preacher needs to talk. He doesn't stand in the pulpit and stroke his chin and say, "Well, it seems to me." Listen to these words. And in verse 40 of that great sermon, we read that Peter solemnly testified. Dia martyrami. It means to bear a witness. It's a compound word. The dia in front of it means through. It's not just that I'm speaking to you. My words have such intensity. I am speaking through you, is the idea. Solemnly testifying. And then he adds, and kept on exhorting them. And the exhortation comes with pleading and urging and reasoning and persuading and challenging and confronting. And as Paul said to Timothy, rebuking and reproving and summoning and inviting and consoling and comforting and in all of the dynamics that are involved in preaching. Listen. Preaching stands on the shoulders of teaching and reaches higher. Preaching has a higher gear shift than just teaching. A young man once came to Martin Lloyd-Jones and said, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones, can you tell me the difference between teaching and preaching?" And Lloyd-Jones, with that dry British humor, sarcasm, said, "Young man, if you need to ask me the difference between teaching and preaching, it is obvious you have never heard preaching. Because if you've heard preaching, you would not ask me the difference between teaching and preaching." Acts 20, verse 31, "Therefore, Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, be on the alert. Remember that day and night for a period of 3 years," meaning day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, "I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." The word admonish, nuthateo, means to exhort, to reprove, to warn, but to do so as though his eyes are a fountain of tears. Colossians 1, verse 28, "We proclaim him." The main verb is proclaim, caruso, followed by two participles that modify and define the main verb. The number one participle after we proclaim him. How do you proclaim him? Admonishing every man and teaching every man. There is both the instruction, the didactic instruction, as well as the dynamic warning and admonishing in true preaching. To proclaim Christ means to speak forcefully, boldly, courageously, to hold nothing back of the truth, to give a full disclosure of the truth, to speak frankly, to speak openly, in a straightforward manner, and to do so by lifting up the voice and declaring and proclaiming the truth. Is passion important to you in your preaching? Is passion important to you in your preacher? Absolutely. Fourth and finally, let me give you the historical voices for passion. Those who have stood out down through the centuries as voices for God have been men who have been inflamed with holy passion in their preaching. American preachers have been described as a mild-mannered preacher standing before a mild-mannered congregation and urging them to be more mild-mannered. That's not the way it works in a Reformation. That's not the way it works in a Great Awakening. Martin Luther said, quote, "The gospel should not be written, it should be screamed." Close quote. He said the church is not a pen house, it is a mouth house. It's not a book club. We all gather together, sit in a circle, and read books to one another. It is intended to be heralded and declared. The medium, the means, is very important for the transmitting of the message. God had only one son. He made him a preacher. The Old Testament is just a parade of preachers. The New Testament is a parade of preachers. Luther's preaching was anything but stiff or sterile. You won't start a movement that turns Europe upside down with a mild-mannered man. John Broadus has written a book. He gave four lectures at Southern back in the 1800s that became a book, the Lectures on the History of Preaching. And when you come to the Reformation, and I wish I had time to walk us through all of that, but just to make a beeline for this, he goes to Luther first. And this is what John Broadus says about Luther. May it be so in me. And may it be so in every preacher here today. Luther is a notable example of intense personality in preaching. He was indeed an imperial personality. Those who heard him were not only listening to the truth, but they felt the man. So intense was Luther in the pulpit that Broadus added, his words were half battles. And Broadus notes that Luther's preaching was marked by swelling passion and manly vigor. And we have preachers today tripping over their skirt to get into the pulpit. Little effeminate men. Luther was manly vigor on steroids. His fiery delivery aroused the Germans from their slumber, being strong and manly. Broadus goes on to say, Luther, as he stood in the pulpit, was a conquering soul. He was a monarch. He was a born ruler of mankind. Philip Melanchthon, who was his number one associate and assistant, a fellow professor at the University of Wittenberg, said Luther's words in the pulpit were born not on his lips, but in his soul. Philip Schaff, who's written that 8-volume, The History of the Christian Church, which I love to read, says of Luther's preaching, he was a son of thunder, the like of which Germany had never heard, nor have they heard since. I was upstairs in the second floor during lunch, and the thought came to me, John Knox. I didn't even have John Knox in my notes. Now, John Knox saw himself as the trumpeter of Scotland, blowing his master's trumpet. And Thomas Randolph, it's an amazing scene as the Reformation is unfolding in Scotland, and it involved military conflict, and it's escalating at Stirling, near the castle of Stirling, and the Reform, those who are a part of the Reform movement have gathered in the church at Stirling. It's the very church where Knox would preach the sermon for King James I when he was King James VI for Scotland. It's a very famous chapel. And there that day, the English ambassador, Thomas Randolph, says of Knox's preaching, "I assure you, the voice of this one man, John Knox, is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blowing in our ears." Close quote. And it was the turning point in the early stages of the Reformation in Scotland. As the Reformers were sounding retreat and it looked like the Catholic forces were going to win the day, Knox stands up and preaches courage and boldness into the soldiers. It was louder than 500 trumpets. And William Taylor described Knox's preaching as an intensity which kindled everything it touched. It brightened as he stood in the pulpit. His intellect was brightened. His imagination was enlivened. His courage was inflamed. His utterances gave fiery energy to those who listened. He had fervent animation, the glow of enthusiasm that lifted him entirely out of himself. And Taylor goes on to say, he spoke because he could not but speak. His words went into men like modern missiles which burst into the wounds which they had made. So his words exploded within the hearts of those who received them and set them on fire with convictions that flamed forth. Even when John Knox was an old man, in 1571, he was forced out of Edinburgh. It was too chaotic for him to stay. He retreats to St. Andrews. And there at the University of St. Andrews, from which he had graduated many years earlier, he was now an old and feeble man. And one of the students records the preaching of this old man at the end of his life. He would die the next year in 1572. "I saw him every day," James Melville writes. "I saw him every day go slowly and wearily, with his staff in one hand, and Richard Ballantyne, his servant, who was like a secretary, holding up the other hand." He couldn't even walk down the streets of St. Andrews. The same Richard and another servant lifted him up into the pulpit. He couldn't even get into the pulpit by himself, where he would lean on the pulpit at first. But before he was done with his sermon, he was so active and vigorous that he would ding the pulpit, meaning hit the pulpit into blades, into pieces, and then fly out of it. In the famous painting by David Wilkie of Knox in the pulpit at St. Andrews, he's literally like about to be catapulted out of the pulpit. This old man can't even get into the pulpit. But once he begins to preach, the fire of heaven falls upon him And he is a force for God to be reckoned with. Let me give you one more historical example. Everyone talks about Jonathan Edwards staring at a rope in the back of the building, reading his manuscripts, monotone voice. I want to put to bed that old wives' tale that has no basis in reality whatsoever. I wish I had time to tell you all the reasons why. You can come to dinner with me and I'll give you the... All right, number one. Number one, I've got the full set of Jonathan Edwards, Yale edition. Was it 29 volumes? And it's all the works of Edwards, his sermons, his treatises, his sermon notes, et cetera, et cetera. And Edwardian scholars write the first 50 to 100 pages of each volume, and they weigh in on Edwards. When you piece all this together, three compelling reasons why he is not staring at some rope, reading his notes with his head buried in the pulpit. You don't start great awakenings like that. And you don't keep that moving. I'd take greater faith to believe that than the truth. Number one, he was the associate under Solomon Stoddard. And Solomon Stoddard was a firebrand. He was known as the Pope of the Connecticut Valley. And he was dead set against cold, clammy preaching. And Edwards comes in to be his associate. Everyone knows that he will assume the pulpit after Solomon Stoddard passes away. He passes away in like 2 years. There is no way under heaven, as Edwards had his opportunities to preach under Solomon Stoddard, that Solomon Stoddard would have allowed for a moment some little mumbler in his pulpit. That's number one. Number two, we don't have any record of Edwards' discourses on how to preach. However, we have his ordination sermons for young men who would live with him, and we have David Brainerd's funeral sermon. And when you extract the paragraphs out of those sermons, you understand the fervency with which Jonathan Edwards believed that the Word of God was to be preached. And by the way, his sermon notes shrunk by the year, meaning he had less even in front of him in the pulpit. That's the way it works. Edwards was being confronted by the congregational ministers in Boston who were Harvard graduates, who had their nose up in the air and didn't like the great awakening that was taking place under Edwards and Whitfield. And they wanted a dignified Christianity and a dignified presentation in the pulpit. Edwards responds to this. And he says, quote, "I do not think ministers are to be blamed for raising the affections of their hearers too high." In other words, your job, preacher, is not to only fill the mind, but to raise the affections of the heart. "I do not think ministers are to be blamed for raising the affections of their hearers too high if that which they are affected with be only that which is worthy of affection. And their affections are not raised beyond a proportion to their importance." In other words, there's some things we get excited about that are really not worthy of our excitement. And there are other things that are of so monumental importance, they are worthy of our passion and our affections. Edwards goes on to say, "I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as possibly I can, provided they are affected with nothing but truth. I know it has long been fashionable to despise a very earnest way of preaching. In other words, the silk-legged people in Boston don't want fiery preaching. They just want a little head pat on top of their powdered wig. Now that I think about it, I know it has long been a fashionable way to despise a very earnest way of preaching. And they, pointing to these stuffy-nosed preachers, and they only have been valued as preachers that have shown the greatest extent of their learning and strength of reason and correctness of method and language. But I humbly conceive it has been for a want of their understanding of what preaching is. The third reason, this isn't in my notes, I want you to know that. The third reason, well, that quote was. The third reason is George Whitefield. George Whitefield made his second trip across the Atlantic Ocean to the colonies in 1739 at the end of the year. And the year 7040 was to become the greatest preaching journey of any preacher in the history of the world since Paul's missionary journeys. He would leave at the beginning of 1741. I took one Wednesday night at the last church I pastored just to trace on a map where Whitefield went in 1740. After an hour and a half, I still hadn't gotten to the end of the year. It is superhuman what God did in Whitefield. It was during that year in 1740 that Jonathan Edwards sent a letter to George Whitefield inviting him to come to Northampton to preach. Whitefield accepted, went to Northampton and preached five times during the weekend. Edwards sat on the front pew and wept like a baby, and learned something of the pathos of preaching that took him to the next level. It would be the very next year, in July of 1741, that Jonathan Edwards preached "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." As Edwards had come under the influence of Whitefield's preaching, with an intentional desire not only to fill the mind, but to raise the affections of the listener and to move them. And you recall, as a result of that sermon, people are gripping the front of their pew for fear that they will fall into the flames of hell while Edwards is preaching. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a fireball of a preacher. And more can be said on this. But those men whom God has used to mark their eras for Christ, those men whom God has used to turn continents upside down, to launch missions movements, have been men who have preached with passion, which comes from the unction of the Holy Spirit. Maybe sometime we'll have time to go through the rest of these examples of Whitefield, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, John Murray. I've even got Jeffrey Thomas in these notes. Not bad. John Piper said, "Preaching must not only have profundity of content, but the profundity of emotion and affection." We have too many preachers who are the bland leading the bland. We need men who are on fire for God, on fire for the truth, and who preach with passion in such a way that they are used by God to affect the listener with the truth of the Word of God. May God give such men in our midst here today this kind of passion as we preach. I just found the second word, intensity. It once was lost, but now is found. And one day I'll give you 20 points here on how to have passion. How God gives passion. Because that's what we need. Well, it's been a wonderful conference. Stephen Lee, thank you for being the grand orchestra leader to pull all of the instrument parts together and for inviting us. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and I'm sure someone will come up and say something. Let us pray. Father, thank you for these 2 days that we have been able to come apart from our normal activities, normal ministries, normal duties. Thank you for these pastors who have gathered. Thank you for these wives who have come, for these businessmen who have come. Lord, you have met with us. You have visited this room in these days. The wind of heaven has blown in our midst, and we have been moved, and we have been greatly affected. We have been passive, you have been active, and you have ignited our hearts afresh. I pray that what you have done within our souls during these days would be lasting, that you would seal it with your Holy Spirit, that it would be permanent, that it would affect our Christian walk and our Christian ministry for the rest of our days. Only you can do this. So God, we call out to you to do that which only you can do, and we say that which you must do if your glory is to be spread and your kingdom spread in and through our lives. Bless those who have come to this conference immeasurably. Open the windows of heaven and pour out the fullness of your grace, grace upon grace, upon everyone who has attended these sessions. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.